A number of years ago, almost 20 years ago now, it's hard to believe that long, I was in college. Bridget and I had not been married that long. We were living in New York, Rockland County, which is just on the western side of the Hudson River from New York City. And the traffic is awful, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I don't understand how or why. But if you get on the highway, it's not like here. If you get on the highway there, it is bumper to bumper crawling for hours, no matter what time of day, no matter what day of the week it is. So we found ourselves one night, I think we were driving home from a friend's house. And we were sitting on the highway in bumper to bumper traffic, because that's what it always is. It was late. Very late, maybe 11 o'clock, midnight, it was dark. Sitting on the highway, crawling along, and then realize the car just stalls out. It just dies, turns off, right there in the right-hand lane on the New York State Thruway. And I try to turn it back on, and nothing's happening. It is just as dead as could be. And for some reason, a wild spark of coincidence, in a what seemed to me to be a totally unprecedented event in the history of New York State Thruway traffic, traffic kind of cleared up and started moving quickly. But I don't think the situation would have happened quite like this in Ohio, but maybe I'm biased. People immediately started driving 60, 70 miles an hour on either side of us, in the left-hand lane and in the shoulder. Semi-trucks going 60 miles an hour, blasting down the gravel shoulder beside us. And it's dark, and our car has no lights. I can't turn on hazard lights. We're just sitting there in the dark, hoping that everyone will notice this dead car sitting in the right-hand lane as they're all just kind of splitting around us. I couldn't get the car into neutral. We thought the best possible situation would be for us to be able to get out of the car and get off into the grass in case our car did get hit. But because all these cars were flying past us on both sides, we couldn't even get out. All we could do was sit in the car and pray. I had no cell phone. We didn't have cell phones back then. And just pray for safety. We had no idea what to do. Totally helpless. Scared, in a dangerous situation. And then guess what happens? This pickup truck pulls up in front of us in the right-hand lane and puts on its flashers. And a guy hops out. He says, "Hey, your car is dead, won't start, I assume." I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm with Newark Fire Department." He said, "I've got really long jumper cables." Because he couldn't pull up beside us. The only way someone could jump our car is if they had 50-foot jumper cables, which this guy had. Pulls up in front of us, gets our car jumped. He said, I'm from the New York Fire Department. I've got really long jumper cables. Pop the hood. We'll get you moving." He was very short and to the point because he knew it was a dangerous situation for us to be in. He got our car jumped. Said a quick goodbye. I said a quick thank you. We got off at the next exit and pulled into the first shop that we could find. Had some friends pick us up and take us home. And turned out I needed a new alternator. So funny, we were sitting in that situation. And just precisely the guy that we needed showed up. We didn't know him. We had no way of contacting this guy. But what are the odds that we're sitting there on the New York State Thruway and someone with 50-foot jumper cables passes by and stops? Now, when he came, our situation still felt dangerous. We were still just as helpless as we were a few minutes before, and yet our outlook on our situation totally changed because we thought, this guy's here. He knows what to do. He's got the qualifications to help us. He's got the tools to help us. And he has the willingness to help us. And we were so relieved. Can you imagine? We were just so happy that this guy, who was exactly the guy that we needed, stopped and rescued us from a situation in which we were totally helpless and desperate. The Christian life is much that way. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is a message of hope and redemption in that one who has the power and the willingness to save us from a situation in which we are totally helpless and desperate chose to do so. And because of that good news, we have every reason to rejoice, even if our situation doesn't look on the surface any different now than it did then, even if the circumstances of our life are much the same. Last week, we looked at the first part of John chapter 10, in which Jesus explains who he is using the metaphor of a shepherd, and also along with that, the metaphor of him as the gate to the sheep pen. That he says, I'm the shepherd, the one who protects and leads the sheep. I'm also actually like the gate. I'm the means by which you even come into the sheep pen in the first place. Today he's going to, in the second part of John chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me, he's going to use that metaphor of the shepherd again, a metaphor in which we need to remember it's not that Jesus is in some ways like a shepherd. It's that shepherds are in some way like Jesus. That is to say, the idea of a shepherd, the concept of a shepherd who herds sheep, is an idea that in a small way points to Jesus, who is the ultimate embodiment of that kind of leadership and protection. But in this passage, which was encouraging to me this week as I studied it, I hope it's encouraging to you, what we're going to see is that being a sheep, that is to say, being a Christian person, involves resting and rejoicing in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. The Christian life is a life in which we live out our lives, our priorities, our values, our decisions, rooted in the identity of Christ, who he's made us to be, and how he's changed us and rescued us, and what he's promised us. So, John chapter 10, verses 19 to 42 are what we're going to look at. I'm going to read all of them to begin with, and then we're going to jump around just a bit. John 10, starting in verse 19, says this. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, And there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Verses 19 to 21, that little segment, and verses 40 to 42 really serve as bookends to the main story. And the bookends are the people of Judea kind of arguing with each other. Some of them saying, this guy is insane. Other people saying, can an insane guy or a demon-possessed guy heal people? Don't his works speak for themselves? Don't they validate what he's saying about himself? And then again, in verses 40 to 42, some people saying, you know what, forget this guy. And some people saying, I actually totally believe this. What John testified about this guy totally lines up with what I see. I'd ask you to, one, think about this morning, which of those groups you're in. Are you the one who says, you know what, I don't have time for this. Jesus might be fine, he might be a nutcase, I don't know, I don't really care. But if you're in the other group that says, the testimony of the scriptures, the testimony of his works validate that Jesus is who he says he is, has done what he says he will do, then it changes everything. Being a sheep involves resting and rejoicing in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We're going to see three ways in which that's true specifically in this passage. It starts in Jerusalem in winter, and it says the Feast of Dedication. What is this? Better known in modern days as Hanukkah. This passage takes place historically in almost exactly right now in terms of the year. I think Hanukkah starts this week. And so Jesus was in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, which was a festival that celebrated the restoration of the temple after it was overtaken and defiled by, Antiochus Epiphanes in 162, 164 BC, and it was a feast that commemorated the rededication of the temple, the restoration, purification of the temple after it had been defiled. So he's there in the temple colonnade in Jerusalem in what we would call late November, early December of whatever this year was. And he's using, again, the metaphor of the shepherd, and yet doing so in a way that is a little more confrontational than what he did in the passage that we read the last time. And we read, even in verse 19, that there was, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. Basically, Jesus referring to himself as the good shepherd. But what we see, especially in a couple of the earlier verses of this passage, as we think about the setting, both culturally and chronologically, we see first off that we can rejoice that our identity as a sheep comes from the Father. Even in the midst of the division and the controversy surrounding Christ here, we see encouraging words that we can rejoice that our identity as a sheep comes from the Father. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, he says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." The order is important here. The order is important. When we're studying the Bible, there are many things to pay attention to, many layers, but one of the things that's really important to pay attention to are connecting words, words that indicate a flow of thought. Okay, not to get too technical here, but when you see a word like for, or so that, or therefore, or because, it's really important because it means the biblical writer is trying to establish an order of thought. And here we see Jesus himself saying, "You don't believe because you're not sheep." If they were sheep, they would believe. They don't believe because they're not sheep. As we learned in John chapter 3, where does the seed of belief come from? Well, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. This was months ago now. I think we talked about this. Nicodemus, who was a religious leader and scholar who was kind of hedging his bets with Jesus, so he wanted to listen to him, but he came at night so as not to cause controversy. And Jesus says, you know, you're a learned religious scholar, but you don't really understand these things. And it's because you need to be Born again is the term that Jesus uses. He says, Nicodemus says, how am I born again? How am I going to come out of my mom's womb a second time? He says, no. This is not a natural birth like your first birth. This is a spiritual birth. That is to say, a new spiritual birth in which spiritual life is given to you by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, it's mysterious. It's like when you see the wind blowing through the trees, you don't know exactly how it works or where it comes from, but you see its effects. And it's much the same way with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings that new spiritual birth. And Jesus says, those of you who don't believe, it's not because I'm not selling my message well enough or I'm not, you know, closing the deal. It's because you haven't had that new spiritual birth that only the Holy Spirit can bring you. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Then in verse 29, jump to 29. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're going to talk about that second phrase in a second. But that's a powerful phrase to characterize us. Remember, when Jesus is talking about his sheep, in the passage we read last week, he is very careful and explicit to say, those of you who believe me now are not my only sheep. I have other sheep elsewhere I'm going to bring into this fold. And that means us. Those of us who are Christians now are some of those other sheep that Jesus brought into his fold. But here we see it characterized as my Father who has given them to me. The starting point of salvation is not us having a moment of brilliance, a moment of spiritual sensitivity because of something intrinsic to us. But the Father, in his mercy, has drawn us to faith in Christ. It's important for us to pay attention to the fact that Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me. Sometimes, I know in the circles, at least that I grew up in, there was almost this subconscious idea that Jesus is the one who loves me. Jesus is the one who made things right, but the Father is almost like a reluctant participant in the plan of redemption. Like he's the one that's grumpy with us, and Jesus says, okay, if you just calm down enough for me to do this saving work, then we can make things right between you guys. But the nature of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, is that they are united in will and purpose. And the Father is the one who has ordained that mercy be demonstrated to us. He's not somehow the reluctant one while Jesus is the willing one. It is our Father who has ordained our identity as sheep. As a Christian, you can rest in the knowledge that God has loved you with a preemptive love. He doesn't say, I will love you as long as you get your life together, but has drawn us to himself in mercy with a preemptive love. He's demonstrated that he is eager to show love, to show mercy and compassion to us. We can rejoice that our identity as a sheep comes from the Father. Secondly, we can rest in the knowledge that Jesus will preserve us to the end. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is a reiteration of what Jesus said in previous verses. If you look at the first section of John chapter 10, we see very similar language to this. I'm their shepherd, I know them, they know me, they hear me, they follow me. To be a sheep is to be called by the Father. To be a sheep is to be given a desire to follow the shepherd, a will to follow the shepherd, and to be led and protected by him. That word know is very important here. I know them and they know me. Now, there's some ambiguity in that English word know that isn't necessarily in that Greek word behind the English word to know. Because we can know in two very different ways, right? I know trivia facts about famous people. I know things about famous people or famous authors. But I don't know them the way I know my friends, the way I know my family. When I say I know my wife, I don't mean I can tell you the city and state and even the year in which she was born. It's a very different kind of knowledge than to say, I know my wife, I know what she likes, what she dislikes, what she wants, how she lives. And this is the kind of knowledge that we're talking about here. It's not an intellectual knowledge, but a relational knowledge. I know them, and they know me. And so he says in verse 28, because I know them, they know me, I'm in relationship with them, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Because salvation originates with God, not with us, we can trust that he will preserve us. If we think that salvation originates with us, that salvation started because of some keen spiritual insight that we developed because of our study or whatever, and that our salvation was accomplished for us because of the strength of our faith, then we will, as many people do, constantly live in fear that our faith isn't strong enough, that we don't believe hard enough, that we haven't lived good enough. But because salvation originates with God and not with us, because the power of salvation rests in Christ, not in us, we can rest in the security of our hope. We can take these words to heart that say, Jesus says, I know them, they know me, I've given them eternal life, and no one can ever take that away from them. They will never leave my hand. That eternal life is never in jeopardy. In verse 29, what's interesting is he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now we can split hairs here and say, wait, whose is it? Are we in Jesus' hand or in the Father's hand? What we see here is the fact that Jesus is interchangeably talking about his hand, the Father's hand, is because he and the Father are one, as he says in verse 30. They're united in purpose and power. And the Father, again, is not a reluctant participation in our salvation. He loves us, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we learn later, has a role to play in preserving us and protecting us. There's a doctrine that we adhere to, commonly referred to as perseverance of the saints. I did not grow up in a church that taught this. And there's a spectrum of teaching about the nature of salvation, whether one can lose their salvation or not. One common doctrine that's held is what's called once saved, always saved. That is to say that if you call on Christ for salvation at some point in your life, your salvation is secure regardless of what your life or your belief looks like after that. You call on Christ for salvation and you walk away from him, you reject the faith, you reject Christ altogether, you're still saved because you did that thing. You signed that card or you walked forward at a meeting or something like this. Some churches believe that salvation can be lost, that if you sin too excessively or don't go to church enough or take communion often enough, these sorts of things, that you could lose your salvation because your salvation is rooted in ultimately your behavior. I think the Bible clearly teaches this doctrine, perseverance of the saints, which is to say that salvation is secure, but that's because those who are genuinely converted, those who are born again, will continue and endure in the faith until the end. Romans 5:10 that we read this morning says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, will we be saved by his life. We can rest in the knowledge that Jesus will lovingly preserve us to the end. If God was willing to set forth such an incredible demonstration of his love while we were his enemies, what do we have to worry about now, Paul says in 5:10 of Romans. If anything, At that point, we should have had good sense to worry that God was never going to provide means of reconciliation because we were his enemies. But now that we're not his enemies, now that we've been reconciled to him, how much less do we have to worry about whether he will preserve us or save us? We can rejoice that our identity as a sheep comes from the Father. We can rest in the knowledge that Jesus will preserve us to the end. And finally, the main thrust, I believe, of this passage is this. We can rely on Jesus wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly, without reservation. Jump to the beginning of the passage here, verse 24. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You know that Jesus never really makes direct statements about that in the way that the people want. He'll say things like, "I and the Father are one. I am living water. If anyone drinks of me, he will have eternal life, and there will actually be within him springs of water welling up to eternal life. I'm the bread of heaven. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger again." John says things like, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus will even say things like, "I and the Father are one." The people are like, "Enough beating around the bush, Jesus. Are you the Christ or what? Why aren't you saying this?" And Jesus doesn't really ever directly address that. I think there are two reasons for that. One is this idea that even he's propounding here is the idea of faith. What I need you to do, he's saying, is trust the words that I'm saying in the way that I'm presenting them based on what I say and what I'm doing. That I don't need to come to you on your terms, human beings, but I come to you on my own terms. That's related to, I think, the second reason why he doesn't ever say that is because there was all this baggage bound up in the term Christ. People were expecting a political leader, military leader like David. And if he said, "Good news, everybody, I'm the Christ," probably would have been done more harm than good, because there were so many misconceptions surrounding that title. He was, in fact, the Christ. But because they so misunderstood what they were supposed to be expecting, they would have laid all sorts of false expectations on him. We saw this a few weeks ago when we learned about the incident in which he turns the loaves and the fishes into lunch for thousands of people. It was such an incredible miracle that says they wanted to come and make him king by force. And so he had to run away. So they say, "Look, you're just kind of dancing around this Jesus. If you're the Christ, just say yes or no." And he says, "I told you, but you didn't believe." And they're thinking, "Wait a minute, how did you tell us?" He says, "I did tell you. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." That is to say, the things I do, they show you who I am. Jesus wasn't worried about who did or did not believe. He didn't sweat whether or not his work on earth would accomplish anything. He often beckons people to belief. Tells people, exhorts people, "You should believe." He does that even in this passage. But he never wonders or worries, "Will anyone take advantage of this thing that I'm doing?" He knew who would, because he's in charge of salvation. We see that in verse 39 as well. In verse 39, they sought to arrest him. After they tried to kill him, they tried to arrest him. It just kind of says he got away. He's surrounded by a crowd of people who want him dead or at least in jail. But because it wasn't God's plan that he be in jail yet, he got away. He didn't beg people into belief. He didn't manipulate people into belief. He's sovereign even over our belief. Jump to verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. In case you're not familiar with that, it really just means the group of people, when they would murder somebody this way, execute somebody, it's like an old-fashioned firing squad before firearms. They would throw rocks at somebody until they were dead. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" And they say, "It's not for a good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus' works testify to who he is. These people were upset that Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And Jesus says, "Look, you should not be surprised that I say this, because my works testify to this fact. The Son of God is who you should be looking for, not this twisted idea of the Christ that you're expecting, that you have in your head and you're expecting me to conform to. I'm showing you who I am. So when I raise the dead, I open the eyes of the blind, when I feed 5,000 people with a boy's sack lunch, when I say I and the Father are one, you shouldn't be surprised by this. There's no reason to stone me for this." Because Jesus' works testify to who he is. When we read about his works in the scriptures, it can and should reinforce our faith, our trust in him. I've also found this to be true in my own life. When I see God's faithfulness in my life in difficult situations, uncertain situations, and I acknowledge it, I think about it, it reinforces my faith, reinforces my trust. So in verses 34 to 36, he says, "Look, don't you remember in Psalm 82, when God says in the psalm, 'You are gods,' what is that a reference to?" Well, he's making a statement in Psalm 82. You can read it today. God actually refers to the corrupt leaders of Israel as gods, lowercase g. That is to say, beings who have been imbued with a special kind of spiritual power and responsibility. Now, they exploited that. But Jesus says, if those corrupt leaders of God's people could be referred to as little g gods, how much more can I, as the one who is in union with the Father, refer to myself as the Son of God? You notice he says that term, Son of God, is like synonymous in his mind with I and the Father are one. He uses those phrases interchangeably. He says basically this: if even frail, broken, manipulative people could be imbued with some level of trust. I mean, we place trust on broken, frail, imperfect people all the time. How much more can we place our trust in the sovereign Lord who has demonstrated his faithfulness and his sovereignty, his love for us? If you're a Christian today, I hope that you will take this to heart. That you will say, "I don't need to live my life in the kind of mental and emotional exhaustion that everybody else does, because I can rest in the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for me and who he is continuously for me. I'm a sheep, having been brought into the sheep pen of God, that Christ might be my shepherd, who says to me, 'No one can ever take you from me.' You don't really need to worry about anything." If you're not a Christian, hear the exhortation of Christ in verse 38. "But if I do them," that is, if I do the works of my Father, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Hear this verse as Jesus beckoning to you, asking you to think about what's really stopping you from putting your trust in him. What reason has he given you not to trust him? You can see his power, you can see his love, his mercy, his eagerness to reconcile sinners to himself from the scriptures. And maybe the Holy Spirit is working in your heart right now as he does, softening you to respond in faith to Jesus' lordship, Jesus' salvation, in repentance and faith. Let's pray together.